I get to open the word to you this evening. These words come from Psalm 113, and then we'll pray and sing. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name be praised. Let's pray. O Father, we thank you that you are so worthy of all the praises of heaven and earth. And we thank you that though we are so far beneath you in our creatureliness and in our waywardness, you are eager and desirous and jealous even for our prayers and our praise in the outpourings of our hearts. Lord, you have said in your word that from the rising of the sun to its setting, your name is to be praised. And here, Father, the sun is setting, and so we ask you that you would be kind enough to make good your word, that your name would be praised in our midst for your honour, for your glory, and for our good, we ask. Amen. We're trying to get the book of Titus into our bloodstream, aren't we, by reading through the whole thing every Sunday evening. So if you turn with me to Titus and chapter 1, we'll read all the way through. Paul's letter to Titus. Titus from chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All those who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. May God bless his word to us. I don't think I've ever sung that before. What a great, great hymn, isn't it? We'll have to sing that one again sometime. Here I behold his inmost heart, where grace and vengeance strangely join, piercing his son with sharpest smart to make the purchased pleasures mine. What a verse. And we're looking at some of those purchased pleasures now this evening. If you turn with me back to Titus in chapter 2. Paul is instructing his son in the faith, Titus. He's establishing all the churches on the island of Crete, isn't he? A revival has hit the island, and it's Titus's job to establish the work of the Holy Spirit on that island. And this letter from Paul to Titus has this overwhelming and constant theme, hasn't it? To know the gospel that these people believe, they must live the gospel. And that's what Titus has to tell them. To know this gospel, you have to live it. And to live this gospel, you have to know it. He's connecting what they believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ with holy living and with good works. Now, last time, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Those instructions for Christian living in the church and in society. But we noticed, didn't we? I tried to labour the point, I hope I didn't flog it to death, that these verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, are not freestanding, but they're anchored in verses 11 through to 15. And that's what we've got this evening. So let's look at those verses 11 to 15. So having given these instructions on holy living, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." So those are instructions on Christian living. They're not freestanding. They are anchored in these verses 1 to 11. And we noticed that last time, didn't we? Because chapter 2, verse 1 starts with, "But as for you, you have to live like this." And so Paul is contrasting Christian conduct in church and in society with the conduct of people who live in the world, people who aren't Christians. Why is there a difference between our conduct and people who are not Christians? How is it that there is a difference in our conduct? What's the basis for that? Well, verse 11 starts with "for," showing that verses 11 to 15 is going to explain the rationale. This is how, this is why we live different lives. The reason why Christians are different from the world in the way that we live and conduct ourselves is because of verses 11 to 15. We have come now to the very foundation of our ethics. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What is that grace? The grace of God has appeared. But what is it? Can you draw a picture of it? I don't know what picture comes to your mind when you think of "the grace of God has appeared." Whatever it is, I think you'll agree with me that it's rather amazing. It has come from God because it's the grace of God. It has taught us, he says in verse 12, how to live, or to live rather, godly lives rather than wicked lives. We got that in verses 1 to 10. And we got it in verse 12 as well. This grace of God, whatever it is, has taught us to live holy lives. Not only that, but it has given us a very distinctly Christian privilege. We get to look forward into the future with hope. We get to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Rather than cringe in fear of that, we hasten it, don't we? We say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Without this grace, whatever it is, there is no good living, there is no righteousness of our own, there is no hope for the future. We would live in constant wickedness, we would live in constant fear of the return of Jesus, because it means nothing short than the punishment that we have earned by our sins. But what is the grace that has appeared? What is most fundamental to it is that it has brought us salvation. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation. The teaching that comes in verse 12 and the looking forward that comes in verse 13 collapses into that salvation. I don't know if you can sense that in your translation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching and causing us to look forward. Is that a clue for whatever this grace might be? Maybe we should go looking around in our Bibles for some other clues. Perhaps 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 that says, "God has given us grace that we might do good works." Or 2 Corinthians 12 that says, "Christ gives us grace to endure in trials." Or if you just look down a little bit in Titus 3 verse 7, this grace has, we have been justified by this grace. But what does it mean that this grace has appeared to us and made all this difference for us in our lives? When we ask for grace, I don't know if you do this in your prayer times, "Lord, give me grace." What happens when you pray, "Give me grace"? Does grace come to you in an envelope the next morning through your letterbox? Or does an angel drop it on your head? What is it? What happens when you ask for grace? You see, sometimes we can fall into this habitual way of thinking that grace is some stuff that God has to give to us. Someone once likened it to a can of spiritual Red Bull, an energy drink. And so when we ask for grace, God gives us this top-up, this booster, this jab, whatever, to really infuse us with spirituality and make us better Christians. I don't know if you fall into that way of thinking sometimes. It's quite common. It's quite an easy habit to fall into. God, give me grace. Give me some stuff that will make me a good Christian. But you and I know that it is not stuff which keeps us good Christians. Where else does the Bible point us to find grace? Where else does it point us to find salvation? Where else does the Bible point us to find righteousness and hope and good living and power to live a new life? The grace which God has to give to us is not stuff, but it is a person. When we pray, "God, give me grace," we prize open the heart of God the Father, and out pours not some spiritual energy drink, but out of his heart walks a person, even his own Son, the image of the invisible God, come to give us grace. He is grace. I think you get that in verse 13. "Look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Do you remember Ephesians 1:3? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in him." Every spiritual blessing, all the grace that God has to give us, is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the grace of verse 11. The Lord Jesus himself is the explanation and the foundation for the new way of living. The teaching about godly living, the looking forward to his coming, is wrapped up in who he is. The godly living, the new hope which is ours, is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus' people are saved people who live new and good lives and hope for his return because of him. The grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ, who brings salvation, has appeared. I don't know if you noticed Paul's repetition there. I don't know if you think he's wasting his words. In verses 13 and 14, he repeats himself having said what he said in verse 11 and 12. You see, what he says in verse 11 and 12 about grace, he repeats in verses 13 and 14 about the Lord Jesus. He's welded the two together. Both grace and Jesus Christ are from God. They have appeared to us. They have brought us salvation, redemption from our sins and lawless works, and they have freed us to a new life of good works. You see how in Paul's mind, grace and Jesus are not different things. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and we are looking forward to the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, who has brought us salvation. So when we are asking for grace, and I encourage you to do that in your prayer times, "Lord, give me grace. Give me help for this trial, for this period of my life. Give me healing. Forgive me my sins. Soften my heart. Stop my backsliding and bring me back to you. Give me strength for this trial. Give me zeal. Don't let me be lukewarm anymore." Whatever we pray when we're asking for God to be gracious towards us, what we get is not a parcel the next morning, not a warm, fuzzy feeling, though you might get that, and that's quite nice. You get given the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're praying for more grace, what you are given is more of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the difference he's going to make for us in verses 12 and 13. The first thing, that this grace that has come to us from God the Father, even Jesus Christ his Son, he teaches us in verse 12 that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And we noticed last week, didn't we, that sort of summarizes what's come up in verses 1 to 10 in just a few words. Holy living, godly living. The first phrase is denying ungodliness. Now, how do you do that? I don't know how you think you deny ungodliness. Do you sign your petitions? Do you write to your AM or MP or whatever? Maybe you are quite verbal about these things and decrying and denying ungodliness that you see in the world and in your family, even your own home and your friends. And that may be the case. But maybe not. If it's the case that denying ungodliness is a loud thing that we do with our mouths, then if that is what he's saying here, I believe it's only secondary. The primary way that we are to deny ungodliness is not verbal, but practical, like everything else in this book. Jesus has taught us, do not live like them, he says. Do you remember those words? Do not live like them. Do not pray like them, he says. He says, in no uncertain terms, do not be like them, talking about worldly and sinful practice. When Titus says that we deny ungodliness, it's that we are not involving ourselves, we are denying to involve ourselves in the ungodly living of the world. And I think you know this already. Because if I asked you, how do your friends know that you deny ungodly speech, for example? How do your friends know that you deny swearing and that you think gossip is wrong and that you don't like lies? How do your friends know that you think that greed is wrong and that you think drunkenness is wrong? How do your friends know that you think that thanklessness towards God is wrong? It's because you don't do these things. It's not because you're constantly telling them off. That would be really annoying. But it's because you don't do it. You don't swear. You don't lie. You don't steal. You don't forget to say thank you. So that is how we deny ungodliness, in our practical living. How is it then that we deny worldly lusts? He says in verse 12, denying worldly lusts. I think you don't you? Precisely the same thing. The things that the world lusts after, we have been set free from those things. We don't do that anymore. The things that the world longs for, the things that the world dies for, don't settle in our hearts and minds. We don't get eaten up by the desires of the world, the things like money that the world will just die for. The deep-seated sort of itch that people think well of me, we're set free from that. If only people thought that I had my life together, that my Facebook profile was immaculate, that my Instagram looked top-notch. If only my friends and family from my circular letters I send out at Christmas think that everything's going well in my life. We're set free from these worldly lusts. The desire that everyone thinks I'm successful. The desire that my retirement is comfortable and cush. We're set free from these worldly lusts. And Christ has taught us to deny them. Do not be like them, he says. Your Father knows what you need, and he will give it to you. And this runs quite nicely into the next little bit, that he's taught us to live soberly. We're talking here again about self-control, that theme that runs through verses 1 to 10. Jesus has taught us Christians to take hold of ourselves. He's given us power by the Holy Spirit to do that. We get to take hold of ourselves and speak to ourselves, to take ourselves in hand and say no to evil, yes to virtue. To say no to the lusts of this world and yes to the virtues of the next. To say no to laziness and yes to love. You know that great pinnacle of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind and your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the Christian privilege, because Jesus Christ has appeared and taught us and empowered us, we get to say, I will love God. I will love my neighbor as myself. I can take myself in hand and deny what the world says, that love is a feeling that might come and go and you're a perfect victim to it. We can live soberly, taking ourselves in hands and say, I will live the way that God would have me to live. Then he says, he has taught us to live righteously and godly. I wonder what that means. I'm not going to answer that for you yet. You're going to pin that in your mind. What is it that Jesus has taught us to live righteously and to live godly? We'll come back to that. Because next, in verse 13, we have that Jesus has taught us not just to live godly, but to hope for the future. And that is what a privilege. We don't know how privileged we are as Christians. That in a world like ours, with news channels like ours, we get to be hopeful about the future. Do not mistake that privilege. We get to hope for the future. And in particular, for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a defining characteristic of all Christians, isn't it? That we get to look forward to Jesus coming again. And it's very easily forgotten especially in our prosperous West, in the lives, the sort of lives that we get to live, we're marked by ease and plenty, generally speaking. It's easy to forget that this is a defining characteristic for Christians, that we get to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." You know, this has always been a mark, not just today, but since forever. It's been a mark. Maranatha. Do you know that phrase? Maranatha? Have you never heard that phrase before? Give me some nods. Maranatha comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is writing to some Christians there in Corinth, and he says, all the Christians say, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." Now here's something. He's writing to people who speak Greek, and he writes to them the word Maranatha, which isn't Greek. And he doesn't bother to translate it. What does that mean? Paul is writing in Greek to a church of Christians who don't speak Aramaic, and he writes down the word Maranatha. What that means is that that church of Greek-speaking Christians know the word Maranatha. It means that all over the Mediterranean, presumably, this phrase, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, was known and treasured by all the Christians, and they didn't need to translate it. They all knew what this word meant because it was precious to them. It was a word that they constantly said to each other. Maranatha. They always prayed it together, I dare say. Come, Lord Jesus. Because Jesus has taught us not just holy living, but to look forward to his coming. So when we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, we are tapping into something that is a Christian privilege ever since the beginning. Now, how is it that Jesus has achieved such a powerful transformation as that in Christian lives? How is it that he's turned godless people into godly people, hell-bound sinners into heaven-bound saints? He's turned people who live ungodly lives to people who live godly lives, hopeless people into hopeful people. How has he done this? How has he made us the most privileged people on planet Earth? Well, verse 14 and 15 says, he has given himself for us. He's given himself for us. This is a reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. This is how he has done it. This is why our lives are different. This is the foundation of our Christian ethics, that Jesus Christ has appeared and he has given himself up to death for us all. Someone who knows what it's like to have his life turned upside down is the Apostle Paul. He says, "I have died, and I live my life now The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is what makes the difference to us, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has given himself up for us. You know, when the Queen died and they had the crown jewels on the coffin and stuff, did you see that whopping great big diamond on the front of the crown? This huge diamond on the front. I was told by our South African friends that this diamond comes from South Africa, and it was such a big diamond, they couldn't find anyone rich enough to buy it, and so they just gave it to the Queen. I dare say there's more to it than that. But anyway, massive, huge diamond. And you know what you do with diamonds? You turn them and you watch the light glint and the colours refract on the inside, and every angle you look, there's something beautiful to look at in there. The cross of Jesus Christ is like this huge, precious stone, and every angle you look at it, there's something beautiful to see. And that makes sense, because the cross stands at the center of all of history. It stands at the heart of all reality. It was in the heart and the mind of God since eternity. Everything leads up to the cross, and everything leads from the cross. It is all focused on the cross. Everything, even our lives. So when we look at it from different perspectives, you get beautiful things. And what we have here in verses 14 and 15, 14 in particular, you get a particular view of this cross. You get a particular view of Christ crucified when he says that he has given himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So this is a particular view on the cross that we can finish with here. Let's look at those two words. He's given himself to redeem us and to purify us. Now, Christ has given himself to redeem us from every lawless work. Now, redemption, you know how it works. You pay a price and you get your goods. You redeem them. It has cost the Lord Jesus to take us out of lawless deeds. But why would Jesus have to pay for us to stop sinning? We understand that he pays to erase our debt, to take away the condemnation, to release us from judgment. He pays to take away what we have coming towards us in the future. How is it that he has to pay to take us out of what we're doing now, out of our lawless deeds? You might think, let's say I find you in a casino. We won't ask any questions about why I'm there and why you're there, but I find you in a casino at the Russian roulette table or whatever, and you're in terrible debt. I can pay your debt. I can pay you off. I can settle your accounts. But it doesn't make any sense, does it, to say that I can pay so that you stop playing? We understand that Jesus pays the price to take away the condemnation, the guilt, the debt. But how is it that he pays to take us out of our sins? Well, the way it works is this, that we sin our way into more sin. Do you know that? When we sin, there are two mountains that grow up in front of us. The first is the future judgment of God upon us for our sins. But there's this other one. Part of the judgment of God upon us for our sins is that he hands us over to more sins. We earn judgment in the future and more sins in the present. That's Romans 1. That is why a price must be paid, not just to take away the condemnation and the punishment of our sins, but to set us free from all of the lawless deeds that we earn by our sins. To break this endless cycle of sin and more sin and more sin and more sin. Jesus Christ, in giving himself up on the cross, has set us free from future punishment and present life sins. That's the thrust, part of the thrust, isn't it, of Titus? That he has set us free from a sinful, lawless life now. Set us free to good works now. He's paid not just the punishment for the future, but for our lawless deeds now. He has become sin for us. And that means that when we get to live our privileged life that does not have the judgment of God hanging over us, it's because Jesus has paid for that. And when we get to live our privileged life of good works now, doing good for others, loving God, living a life like we ought to live, a life that brings us life, it's because Jesus has paid for that as well. He has set us free from our lawless deeds. But he also has given himself not just to redeem us from our lawless deeds in our present life, but also to purify us. To purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, when you purify something, you wash off all the filth, don't you? You tend to get filthy in the process. I make no apologies for this illustration, because it doesn't get anywhere near the filth that we're actually illustrating, that is our sins. You say you're cleaning your toilet. You're going to get dirty as you do that. You put all the cleaning whatever in there and you scrub it. You can tell how often I clean the toilet. You put all your cleaning fluid in, you scrub it down and whatever, and you're going to get dirty in the process. And then you've got to flush that away. And then you've got to wash your hands. When Jesus gave himself up to the cross for our sins, he purified for himself his own special people. He got filthy in our sins, and he has washed it away. He became filthy, and he has flushed it away, even our own sins. He has taken it all upon himself, and he's taken up the drain to be his own. Now we are pure and clean in the sight of God, and we can actually do good works, because Jesus Christ has purified us so that we can live good lives. At the end of verse 14, he says he's purified us for the purpose of so that we might be zealous for good works, so that he would have a people who are eaten up by a desire to do good works. And this is where we go back to the way that Jesus Christ has taught us to live. When it says that Jesus has taught us to live righteously and godly in the present age, he has in mind the good works for which we have been set apart by his sacrificial death. giving himself up on the cross, has set us free from a life of sin, and it has set us free to a life of righteousness and godly good works. This is why he has given himself for us. Not so that we can sit here happily twiddling our thumbs until he comes again and brings us into our eternal reward, but that we would be zealous for good works. We finished Ephesians not long ago, didn't we? At the end of chapter 2 it says this, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what does a Christian life look like? A Christian life is not one where somebody has really worked it all out, dotted their I's, crossed their T's, they've got all the thick books and all the letters after their name, and they've come to the doctrine class and they've really sort of passed with flying colours and all that. Christians are marked by good living and by hope. Christians have been set free from punishment in the future, set free from sin in the present. Christians have been set free for good works now, free to righteousness in the future, because Jesus Christ has given himself. So that's verses 11 to 15. It has answered the question for us, why and how do Christians live lives that are different? It presumes that we are living a life marked by hope and good works. So when people ask you, why are you so hopeful? How are you so good? The answer is that Jesus has appeared, that he has taught me to live like this, and he gave himself up to change my life, and that he has done. You know, most of us in this room, if not all of us, are Christians. We have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given himself up for us. We've been washed from our sins and set apart for a life of good works. What we need is more of that, more of Jesus Christ. What we need is more grace. We need more of Jesus. I'm going to pray about that very thing right now, and I encourage you to do that in your own prayer times. You know, this morning, by sheer providence, we talked about how Jesus Christ has so much more in himself to give than we have ever availed ourselves of, and all we need to do is come and see how much he has to give us. And here we've seen again in Titus 2 that the grace of God has appeared to us in Jesus Christ, and he changes lives, my brothers and sisters, and there's so much more to him than we can ever avail ourselves of. So let's pray about that now. Heavenly Father, we can't bless and thank you enough or esteem highly enough your goodness towards us in giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has given up himself to the cross and has taken us in his hands and has purified us from all of our sins and condemnation, who has set us free, paying the price that we might be liberated from lives that are in the chains of sin after sin after sin. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, your own Son. Lord Jesus, we bless and thank you for your grace towards us in your gospel, that you did not shrink or turn back, but that you went all the way to the cross that we might be rendered sinless and unblameable in the sight of your Father. Oh, Lord, fill us up with your Holy Spirit, we pray. Give us grace. Give us more of Jesus Christ, that we might lose ourselves, as it were, as we are transformed more and more and more into his image. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being Christians, that we now get to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, a life that is good in the sight of God, and we get to look forward into the future with optimism, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to vindicate his people. We thank you that the Church of Jesus Christ is dressed in the pure white linen that is the good works of the saints. Oh, Father, fill us up with a zeal for good works, that we might have a hand in such a beautiful thing as that. Thank you, Father, for lifting us so high. We just pray, Lord, that you should make us worthy of this great thing that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.